My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. So as you struggle with sin this week and discouragement, you feel Satan accusing you, you're still a sinner, you're still no good, you say, Jesus is my plea. My sin has been defeated. The chains are released. Just love that so much. Turn, if you would, to... Did I just miss Children's Church? Yes, I did. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, please. We are taking a couple-week break from Colossians, but still on the same theme of spiritual maturity. I guess you could say every week is spiritual maturity in some ways, but particularly this passage. I'll read it in a little bit, but I want to talk about, you've probably heard this before, this illustration about testing biblical truth, but comparing it to how you identify counterfeit money. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money, they can recognize it. Well, you know, I've often wondered, you know, is that like an urban legend? You know, is that just a nice illustration that pastors use, but is it really true? Well, Tim Challies, he's a blogger and pastor in Canada. He thought the same thing. So about 10 years ago, he went to the Bank of Canada. And it was like an official visit, and I think he got fingerprinted and everything. But he got to go in the back office and have some experts explain this to him. And they said, yes, indeed, that is exactly the best way to discover counterfeit money is to study the real thing. And he was taught four tests to discover counterfeit money. You touch it, you tilt it, you look through it, and you look at it. So all those ways of identifying, and apparently even with all the modern technology we can and sophistication that we have, it's virtually impossible to create counterfeit money that is that an expert can't recognize. And the same, of course, is true for biblical truth, is now how the pastors always use the illustration, how I'm going to use it. The best ways to recognize false doctrine is not to study false doctrine, but to study sound doctrine, to study true teaching. So no doubt about it, you can judge truth in this way by that comparison, but can you apply the same tests to a believer? In other words, can you spot a counterfeit believer by comparing him or her to the biblical standard? That's what we're talking about this week and next week. So as I say, take a break from Colossians. And Hebrews 6, so I'm going to read chapter 5 in just a minute, but Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Remember the word for maturity there, the word teleos, which means completion, which means perfection. So that's where the writer of Hebrews wants, that's where he wants to go. That's his goal. That ought to be our goal, to move on to maturity, to move on to completeness. So that's what we're going to be talking about the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at it, break it down this way. We're going to see this morning the immature believer, and then next Sunday, the false believer and the mature believer. They're all contained here at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I truly believe that as you compare those two and see them lined up side by side in Scripture, it'll help us better understand true spiritual maturity. So if you would follow along as I read chapter 5 of Hebrews, starting at verse 11. The author says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This passage has long been near and dear to my heart. Matter of fact, the first year we were married, way back in 1987, if you can imagine such a thing. And I wanted to, the plan, the hope, the desire was to start seminary, but we were paying off debts and saving up money for seminary. But so I took a couple of courses, four classes through Weston Seminary through correspondence. Now, a lot of you have taken correspondence courses, and how do you do that? You go to your laptop, you click in your username, password, and you're in. You know how I took correspondence courses? I had to drive to the post office and pick up this big box of VHS tapes. Then I took it, Google that if you don't know what a VHS tape is. And you take it home, and then I watch all the tapes, and I take the tasks and everything. Then when I'm done with the course, I take that big box of VHS tapes, take it back to the post office, and then repeat four times. So this is like super old school, you know. But it was truly a blessing, no doubt about it. But in my very first class, I was assigned to write a paper on this very text, this very passage. And it moved me, and I've loved it ever since. So let me give you the first principle here this morning. Time and teaching are supposed to produce spiritual maturity. And the author says it very clearly, right? For though by this time, he's marking a time, there was a time when you started your Christian life, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have progressed to that point. He says, no, instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So you have not only have you not progressed, you're still way back here. So the assumption is that over time, you will experience growth in your spiritual maturity. So in this case, some of the people should have grown to the stage where they could now teach others. We don't know how long that's been, right? There's no timing here. He doesn't say 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. We have no idea how long it's been, but the author's point is he knows them and he knows there's been sufficient time, there's been more than enough time for them to have progressed from the basic orals of God to able now to teach others those same things. No exact time attached to it because one of the reasons is because we all grow at different rates, don't we? And that's okay. It doesn't matter if you grow very, very quickly or if it's a little slower growth, but the expectation is that we do grow, that we bear fruit, that Jesus says in John 15 that we bear how much fruit? Much fruit. That's his desire for us. So already here in the text is an opportunity for self-examination. How long have you been a believer? Now, I can go back to August of 1980. I don't remember the exact date, but August of 1980, God miraculously saved me. You know, may not be able to pinpoint as clearly as that, but everybody knows a basic time, right? You can get pretty close to that. How long have you been a believer, and how much have you grown in that amount of time, short or long? And have you grown enough that you can get to the point now you can teach others? Can you now take a younger believer and disciple them so that they can take the next steps in their faith? And if you are able, have you done so? Has sufficient time gone by? Sufficient time for you, right? Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about your spouse. Don't worry about the other guy. Has sufficient time for you gone by such to the point is that you've had sufficient time to grow in your faith, and now you are a maturing disciple, and you can in turn help others, teach others. Now, I find this principle to be both encouraging and convicting. And that's how Scripture works, right? That's the beauty of it. It can be both at the same time. And I think it's especially encouraging if you're a younger believer, because what it's saying is the Word of God allows us time to grow. It doesn't expect, you know, overnight you're suddenly going to be a mature believer and making all the right decisions and doing all the right things. God does not expect that to happen overnight. I'm going to give an example, but first a quiz. Who is that little girl? Say it if you know it. Nobody knows? Huh? So one of the, it looks like Harper Davy, doesn't it? Come on, testify now. That looks like Harper Davy. It isn't. Check that out. Those two girls, absolutely uncanny resemblance. In fact, it confused Harper in the first service. So Harper was confused. So mission accomplished in that sense. But just an uncanny resemblance. But what I want to talk about is the dad here. His name is Corey, and Corey and I went on a missions trip, 2 weeks missions trip to Guatemala in 1996. And at the time, he's about 20, 21 years old, and I knew Corey some, not real well, and he was a super nice guy, but I hadn't seen strong evidence of his spiritual growth. I mean, solid believer, I know he's wanting to grow, but it wasn't like overwhelmingly so at that stage. But he was older than all the other high school students that were on the trip, so I deemed him, considered him my co-leader for that trip. I don't know what, well, I do know what the Lord did, but I don't know exactly how it worked. That 2 weeks, we came back and they were sharing before the church, and I didn't know this until he shared it before the church. He had decided within that 2 weeks, he's going to go back to Guatemala, serve for this with the same organization for 2 years. So God did something wonderful in his heart during that time. He came back stateside for a year or two, then ever since has been traveling worldwide with YWAM. So whatever it was with Corey, God got a hold of him, and he grew very quickly in his young faith. Now, some people, that's your experience. You grow very quickly. Some grow a little bit less quickly, but the principle remains the same, doesn't it? The combination of time and teaching is supposed to help us produce spiritual maturity. So, again, has sufficient time for you gone by such that that's where you are? Secondly, maturity is the ability to distinguish good from evil. Very clear, verse 14 again. But solid food is for the mature, the teleos people, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in this verse I want to talk about. But one of the first things it does is helps us, it gives us another layer, another definition of maturity. It says those who are mature can distinguish good from evil. They're learning how to do that. But I want to also point out the very fact that we can discern good from evil tells us that there is such a thing as good and evil. Do you see? And do you see how important that is in our ever-increasing pluralistic society? Because most of society wants to tell us that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That every person gets to decide whether it is right or wrong, even if they even use those words right or wrong, they are the ultimate determiner of what is right and wrong. There is no absolute standard. It's completely relative. Now, it's no surprise that the Bible has this standard, right, of discerning right and wrong, and there is such a thing as right and wrong, and it's God's standard of right and wrong. But it's a good reminder to us that every day of our lives, we are faced with a long list of small decisions that are either essentially in the good decision column or in the bad decision column. We have to distinguish, we have to discern between those two things. Now, it's not always black and white. It's not that simple. These are completely good and righteous, and these are completely evil decisions. Life isn't quite that simple, is it? But nevertheless, it's a good reminder that there is an objective standard, and that objective standard comes from God alone. It is not your truth and my truth. There is only the truth. So that's the first thing that this establishes. Next, spiritual maturity is measured by what you do, not by what you know. So not only is there good and evil, but our powers of discernment. It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Your powers of discernment can be trained to distinguish good from evil. And notice, how does that happen? Key. This is the key to this whole text here. How that happens? By constant practice. Now, here's where I think we make an enormous mistake as believers. We see this word discernment, and we think it's something that you know, right? I know that this is right. I know that this is wrong. And we limit discernment to the realm of knowledge. In other words, the more you know, the more discerning you will be. Now, that's a true statement, in fact, especially if you go back to my earlier illustration of the counterfeit bill analogy. If you want to recognize false teaching, you need to study diligently sound doctrine, right? So the more doctrinal knowledge you possess, the more discerning you will be in the realm of false teaching and sound doctrine. So in that sense, you can grow in your knowledge level and your ability to distinguish good from evil. But that is not what this text is talking about. It's talking about knowing the right choice and then making the right choice. But most of us know the right answers, but it doesn't change our behavior, does it? We gain more knowledge, but we don't gain more spiritual maturity as a result. And the missing ingredient every single time between our knowledge and our behavior is constant practice. Not just knowing, but doing. I saw this photo on Twitter just a couple days ago, posted by, if you know, some of you know him, theologian James White, and he said this about the picture. He says, "Here's a shot from my GoPro while climbing Mount Evans from Summit Lake this morning, around 13,700 feet above sea level. I've lived with a fear of heights my entire life, so this was a big victory for me. But here's my question. Has he conquered his fear of heights?" No, of course not. He overcame it sufficiently to get to this height and experience it, but there's no way he could do that. Now, how could he get to the point of overcoming his fear? Constant practice, right? If you do the same thing over and over again, most likely his fear of heights will diminish significantly, if not disappear completely. Now, I don't have a fear of heights, do I, Brent? You know that, because we were rock climbing a couple weeks ago. It wasn't thousands of feet up in there, but enough to freak a guy out if you're afraid of things. I'm not afraid of heights, but you know what I was used to be afraid of? Swallowing pills. Huh? Who's with me on that, right? You know, a lot of folks I've talked to, I share the story, like, oh yeah, me too. I would have trouble swallowing anything larger than an ibuprofen. But years ago, we bought these multivitamins, and I wanted to be healthy, right? And back in those days, there weren't so many supplements. It was just a multivitamin. And this sucker was enormous, and it was like hard. It wasn't one of those soft things, and I could not swallow it. I'm like, I got to get this goodness in me, but I can't get this goodness in me. Chop it in half, and that was worse. So here's what, it's all like, you know, scratchy and it hurts and stuff, right? So I go on eBay, this is crazy, I buy a mortar and pestle, you know what that is? Marble thing, and I chopped that up and I stirred it into powder and I mixed it in water and I drank it. Wasn't a good idea. It was messy, it was disgusting, did not last very long. So I gave that up, and I'm not taking much of anything. But a couple years ago, we discovered this wonderful anti-inflammatory supplements. And Karen took the combination of these two. In like 2 to 3 days, her wrist pain was gone. I took it, and years I couldn't sleep on one shoulder. 2 weeks, I'm sleeping like a baby. So I'm like, man, this stuff is good. But it's a big pill, and so I've got the same problem, and it's curcumin is one of them, and so it's filled with this bright yellow gelatinous stuff, so I have to cut it open, and now I mix it in applesauce, and I'm telling you, it's way worse than the first time. So I'm like, Mao, you got to get a better plan, right? So here is my plan. I'm going to train myself to swallow a pill. Ooh, here we go. And I couldn't swallow like a medium-sized capsule without choking half the time. So I trained myself to swallow one capsule. All right, that's good. Then I trained myself to swallow two capsules, no problem. Three capsules, no problem. Four capsules, no problem. I'm like, wow, this is actually working. I don't know if it's mind over matter or technique, I don't know. But I got up to 9 capsules in one vitamin D, in one gulp, all right? I don't try this at home, right? This is for professionals only. It was just to kind of test me out. You know, I'm never going to do it again. But I routinely, I'll swallow like 4 at a time, no problem. So my point is, if I can train myself with something as essentially meaningless as a supplement, as a vitamin, how much more can we train ourselves in spiritual maturity, right? You see, it's not about knowing the Word of God. It's about practicing the Word of God through constant practice. And when you practice the Word of God, what happens is you begin to increase your obedience muscles. You get what I mean, right? And the fact is, we understand this, it's hard to follow Jesus. It just is. It always will be. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to do the right thing. But when we do the right thing, something happens within us. So a switch is flipped, and we realize, I can do this, right? We've all experienced a difficult sin that we struggle with, and when we do the right thing, we're like, I can actually obey Christ in this way. And it's wonderful, and we begin to realize there's joy in doing this. We discover that obedience is good for us. We discover that obedience ultimately brings us more lasting joy than it does the fleeting pleasures of sin. And obedience then begins to build up our obedience muscle so that now, you know, 5 pounds feels like a feather because I'm stronger, and 10 pounds is, et cetera, right? Obedience becomes a little bit easier. It's always going to be hard at some level, right? Because we have the unholy trinity of the world and the flesh and the devil, and that's always battling against us, which is why I said that song, we've got to claim, Jesus alone is my plea. Sin has been defeated. My chains are gone. I am free. That's the sort of thing we got to keep telling ourselves, because that unholy trinity is always after us. But obedience can be strengthened. Otherwise, spiritual growth would be impossible to happen. It would never happen. So spiritual maturity is measured by what you do, not by what you know. But the more you do the right thing, the more you know the right thing, and the more you do the right thing, and it's this wonderful cycle that happens. Most of us are familiar with this great passage, James 1, if I could read that, where he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God, rightly understood, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his," say it with me, "doing." He will be blessed in his doing. So maturity is not just knowing the facts, because here's another fact. Anyone can grasp the essence of the gospel without being changed by the gospel. Anyone can grasp the essence of the gospel, and it makes a lick of difference in their lives. I was with some folks over the weekend, and we're having an extended table discussion, and filled with mostly pastors, and about half the pastors don't get the gospel. One of them is a teacher at the college level teaching Bible and doesn't believe that Jesus is God. All right? So they know this stuff, but they don't know it, right? Tim Farrell was telling me just this last week, he was witnessing to a good friend of his, and this friend's life is just, it's just a mess. I mean, he admitted, you know, all the issues that was going on in his life and really, really struggling. So Tim got to share the whole gospel with his longtime high school friend. And then he also got to share the implications of the gospel, right? All the good things that will eventually happen, things like peace and joy and all the things that eventually happen when we follow Christ. And Tim got done sharing all that, and his friend said, "Tim, all of that you describe, I need that in my life. I don't have that. I want that in my life. I want all those things except the God part. I want all those things, but except the God part." And that's what knowledge without obedience can look like, does look like. Now, we may not be quite so honest as Tim's friend, but the end result can be similar. We get knowledge and understanding without obedience because we don't like the God part. Obedience requires that we recognize God's standards and that we submit ourselves to God's standards. We don't get to pick and choose the things we like. Last principle this morning. If you take in spiritual truth but you do not practice it, you will regress. Verse 11 again, look at that. It said, "About this time we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing," the ESV says. How do these people become dull of hearing? Look at verse 12. Same principle again. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God." Again, right? Enough time had already passed in their lives that they should have progressed to the point where they could teach others. And again, we don't know how long, it doesn't matter how long, but the author knew that it had been long enough, plenty long enough, for obedience and knowledge to have grown together. Now, some of you say, well, I'm not a teacher, I'll never be a teacher, so how can I progress to the point of teaching others? Let's use discipleship language, because that's ultimately what we're talking about. That they should have progressed from being a disciple to becoming a disciple maker. The difference, right? We've talked a lot about this. Being a disciple is I'm following Christ. Being a disciple maker is now I'm helping others to follow Christ so they can eventually become a disciple maker, and the process is multiplied over and over. They should have become a disciple maker, but instead, what have they become? Dull of hearing. That's a big difference. So not that they're not even a good disciple anymore. They're back to infancy. They need milk, spiritual milk, infancy. They didn't progress at all. In fact, they regressed. They may have had a good start, though. You know, a lot of people do. They may have had a good beginning. They may have been eager learners at first. They may have shot up. Like, remember the parable of the soils and the seed that falls on the rocky soil? What happens to that? Shoots up. You know, if you look at, you had a snapshot of that early on, you'd say, whoa, look at that guy, look at that girl, just growing spiritually like a weed, you know, that's wonderful. Choked out, right? Didn't last. So these people may have been growing, but time, enough time, for though by this time showed a different picture. This is what happens when you move forward. It's often been said, and this passage proves it, that there's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. There's no such thing as standing still. You're either progressing in the faith or you're regressing. There is no middle ground. You cannot stand still. You're either moving forward in spiritual maturity or you're regressing. And as this passage says, it's hard to hear it, but, you know, pun intended here or not intended, we become dull of hearing. It's hard to hear that. The author says it's hard to explain. I can't even begin to explain this because you're dull of hearing, so you're not even going to understand the fact that you haven't progressed to the point where you should have. Do you see? It's kind of a downward spiral of difficulty for these people. And again, this is the pattern we see all throughout Scripture, all throughout Israel's history. This knowing the Word of God but not doing the Word of God, which, of course, culminates in Jesus' death. And this week I was reading Acts, just part of my regular Bible reading, devotional reading, and reread again Acts 7. If you haven't read Acts 7 in a while, I encourage you to do so. Wonderful passage of Stephen recounting Israel's history. Marvelous summary of Israel's history. But you got to jump back. Chapter 6, Stephen is arrested. He appears before the high priests, the religious leaders, and is called to account. But then he begins to launch into this history. He goes all the way back. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Then he moves on, and he's glorying in this history in some detail more than others, but he goes on. And you can imagine they're listening to him, right? These religious leaders like, oh, yes, yes, that's true. You know, this is our history. And he gets to Moses and then the law and then David and Solomon and wonderful Solomon's temple. And he's going on and on. I imagine in my mind they're starting to think, this guy isn't so bad after all. He is one of us. He knows our history. He's celebrating all of our history and what God has done. For 50 verses, Stephen walked through Israel's history. Then you get to verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you, who received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. They received the law, but refused to obey the law. They learned, but they did not practice. They heard the word, but did not do the word. They become then dull of hearing. And I have to tell you, this is an extremely dangerous place to be. The book of Hebrews, I'm not preaching all the way through, but it's filled with these warning passages. And this is a serious warning passage. That any one of us, at some point in our spiritual life, I don't care if it, maybe you're a disciple maker and you're aggressing. Anyone at any time can become dull of hearing. You may have seen the news about Josh Harris. Very, very sad news if you know his story. A couple weeks ago announced divorcing from his wife. And then a few days after that said, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. How do you go from best-selling author, over a million copies of I Kissed Dating Goodbye, mega church pastor at age 30, to an atheist? We're going to talk about that next week because Josh is using Hebrews 6 language. He said, to use biblical language, I have fallen away. That's Hebrews 6. We're going to talk about that next week. I'm going to use him and his wife's example somewhat to kind of help us work through that and to figure out what that means in relation to Hebrews 6. But for now, let me leave you with developing this outline here a little bit further. We've been talking about the purpose. What's your purpose? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. The pillar. Don't think of this, you know, I'm talking about obedience and obedience muscles. This is not just doing the right thing, okay? This is founded on the pillar, the foundation of Jesus Christ, Christ and Christ alone. And there's a process, right? We proclaim Jesus, warning everyone that's what's happening here in this passage, and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone, nobody left out, mature in Christ. But how do you do that? You've got to have the power. And Paul says, I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. But there's this practice built into it. We discern and we grow by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. May we take this to heart. Let me pray.